going to do tonight is go over, I labeled the top 12 passages, and that doesn't mean that these are the best passages in the Bible or the only ones you need to know or anything like that. These are just the 12 passages that I find myself using a lot when I teach or preach or counsel. So I'm just going to go through these. I'm just going to say a little bit on each. It might go pretty fast tonight. Our life is chaos right now. So these are 12 passages made up of 40 verses. If you want to memorize verses, this is a good 40 to start with. Again, not the only 40 verses you need for life, but it's 40 important verses. One of the ways the Holy Spirit works in our life, one of the main ways that He works in our life, is to help us understand and apply Scripture. So the more Scripture we have available in our heart and our mind, the more ammunition, if you want to call it that, that He has to work with. So these 12 passages, I have them divided out into kind of three categories too. And the first category is passages on becoming a child of God. So these are verses that you would use when sharing the gospel with someone. And none of these are going to be obscure passages. So first off, salvation as a gift of God's love, John 3:16-18. And all of these passages are at least two verses long. Some of them are as much as five. Because really a verse at a time approach hardly ever gives you enough context. So most of these have at least a couple sentences worth of context. So John 3:16-18, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And the reason that everyone knows John 3:16 is it is the gospel summed up in just a sentence. And it stresses the fact that the gospel is a result of God's love for us. It gives us all the ingredients, faith in Jesus Christ, providing for us eternal life. And like I said, I added verses 17 and 18 to add some context. Verse 17, adding that God is not the mean old ogre who's up there with a lightning bolt just waiting to zap everyone. He doesn't enjoy doing that. But verse 18, adding that the gospel is exclusive. It is only for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, which is probably the most offensive thing about the gospel in our current culture, is that this is the only way to be right with God. So John 3:16-18 is usually a very good place to start with sharing the gospel. A lot of people, even if they don't have much connection with church, know John 3:16, or at least have an idea of what's there. And the two other verses kind of help flesh it out. And then it talks about believing and receiving eternal life. So the next passage is about accepting the gift of salvation. And it talks about what it means to believe and to receive eternal life. And Romans 10:9-10 is a passage for that, where it says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. So this, again, it kind of expands out what it means to believe. It means believing that Jesus is who He claims to be. Jesus is Lord means that He is the Lord of your life and that He is God Himself. And that God raised Him from the dead. So believing that He is who He says He is and that He did what the Bible says that He did. And of course, there are many other passages that talk about why His death and resurrection provides salvation. But Romans 10:9-10, fleshes out what it means to believe. Ephesians 2:8-10 then talks about how that this is a free gift, but the free gift is going to produce good works. Ephesians 2:8-9 are probably better known than Ephesians 2:10, which is too bad because they make two parts of a whole. Protestants tend to emphasize 2:8 and 9. Catholics tend to take 2:10 and put it by itself. You really need the whole thing together. So Ephesians 2:8-10, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So verses 8 and 9 stress that salvation isn't by anything that we do. Our works do not contribute to our salvation in any way. It's fully an act of God. If you want to really get deep, even the faith with which we believe and accept salvation is part of that free gift of God. And then you start getting into predestination stuff and it gets really deep, but we're not going to go there tonight. But then verse 10 says that we are saved so that we can then go out and do good works. True Let's see, how's it go? We are saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is not alone. True saving faith will result in true good works. It gives us the ability to then do what God has called us to do. And like I said, Protestants tend to quote just verses 8 and 9 and leave out that, yes, faith should change our life. And Catholics tend to quote just verse 10 and ignore the whole salvation is not by works side of it. Both of them together. Salvation, yeah, our works don't contribute to faith, but our works will follow true saving faith. So then that brings us to the next category of verses, and this is one where I have the most verses, and that is living the Christian life. So what does it look like to do those good works that Ephesians 2:10 talks about? And a good place to start is Matthew 22:37-40, in which Jesus answers the question of what is the greatest commandment, and he throws in the second greatest commandment as well. So Matthew 22:37-40. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." So Jesus says the entire moral intent of the law of God is summed up by just two commandments. You know, the others are details that show you what it looks like to fulfill these two commandments. But these two commandments sum everything up. And it's to love God with all that you are and to love your neighbor as yourself. And another way that Jesus states loving your neighbor as yourself is doing to others what you want them to do to you, treating others how we want to be treated. And the way that we show that we love God with all that we are is by keeping that second commandment of loving our neighbor as ourself. Over in 1 John, it talks about if you can't love your brother who you've seen, how on earth do you think that you love God who you haven't seen? So those two commands are a good place to start for living the Christian life. They sum up everything else. There's the story of a rabbi who was asked if he could sum up the entire law in the time that he could stand on one foot. And his answer was, don't do to others what you don't want done to you. The rest is commentary. Go study. Paraphrasing that, Jesus puts the command in the positive way. Do to others what you want them to do to you. And the rest is commentary. Go study. Since the two greatest commands both involve loving others, the next important passage is a definition of love. And for that, we go to 1 Corinthians 13. A lot of people read 1 Corinthians 13 as a nice little love poem that you hear at weddings and things like that, and that's great. But really, the original context in which it was given to people who were doing a really bad job at loving each other. There were very self-centered people who all wanted to be the center of attention. And Paul says, let me show you a better way to be the church. And so 1 Corinthians 13, he sums up what love is. And verses 4 through 7 is the next passage where it says, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Short version of that, love is putting other people's good ahead of our own. And if you ever want a humbling checkup on how you're doing, I've said this before, read through that passage and where it says love or it, insert your own name and see how it sounds. And where it makes you cringe, you know that's where you need to work. So if you're in there and say, Joel is patient, Joel is kind, Joel doesn't envy, you know, like that. Good self-diagnostic for how you're doing at loving others or at doing to others as you would want done to you. The next passage in the Living the Christian Life is in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22-25. Last Sunday, we talked about Pentecost and how, unfortunately, we as Baptists have a tendency to ignore the Holy Spirit because the Pentecostals do weird things and blame it on the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we have this tendency to swing in the other direction and completely ignore him because we don't want to be associated with that weirdness over there, which is terrible because Jesus, before returning to heaven, told the disciples that the most important thing he was going to do was to send them the Holy Spirit to help them live the way they're supposed to. And Galatians 5, verses 22-25 is one summary of what the Holy Spirit does, of what he produces in our life. Earlier in this same chapter, it talks about how the flesh, our old self, and the Spirit still struggle within us because we still have his old desires, and the Spirit has godly desires. And it talks about, you know, not doing the deeds of the flesh, but instead the fruit of the Spirit, which is here, Galatians 5, 22 through 25. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So Paul says, the things that the Holy Spirit is going to produce in you are love, joy, peace, and all the rest of the things on that list. Now it's our responsibility to cooperate with the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit, as he puts it. Elsewhere he puts it as being filled with the Spirit, to allow those things that he produces to be the things that are motivating our actions. And we're still going to have other desires and other motivations, and those are the things to ignore in favor of the things that the Holy Spirit produces within us. A lot of people, when they think of the Holy Spirit, they think of, you know, when I have to make a decision, I close my eyes, and the next thing that pops into my head is God's will for me, and that's how the Holy Spirit works. That's very seldom how the Holy Spirit works. Usually, it's by producing within us this fruit of the Spirit, and it's by helping us understand and apply God's Word, and you'll see that in 1 Corinthians 2 or 2 Corinthians, I always get 1 Samuel. One of the Corinthians, chapter 2, talks about that. A little farther on in Galatians is our next passage about living the Christian life, and that's Galatians 6, verses 7 through 10, the principle of sowing and reaping. It says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So just like in agriculture, you don't plant wheat and expect an orange tree to come up. In this life, you don't plant the deeds of the flesh, those old desires, and expect to have good things happen. You reap what you sow. Actions that are motivated by the flesh eventually produce pain and suffering and destruction. Actions motivated by the Spirit eventually produce eternal reward. And there's a reminder that that reward doesn't always come immediately. When you plant something, it doesn't grow, you can't reap a harvest overnight. Farmers have to be patient. I think I would make a terrible farmer. The same way, when we live according to the Spirit, as he says in verse 9, let us not grow weary in doing good. We might not see the results immediately. We might not see the kind of results we're expecting or we hope for right away, but we do know that faithful service to God will be rewarded, whether that's here or in eternity. We do have that promise. So we are supposed to not grow discouraged, not give up in doing good. And we're told, as we have the opportunity to do good to all people, and in our list of priorities, that especially for those who belong to the family of believers, because you can't help everyone. So when it comes to, you can only help one person, our priorities are set there. The fifth passage in living the Christian life is the definition of true religion. Some people hate the word religion, and they say, you know, they make this big distinction between faith and religion. And you know, I get where they're coming from. But the Bible does sometimes use the word religion in a positive way. And this passage is one of them. It's using it to mean how your faith lives out in daily life, how that relationship with God affects how you live. And so here are James 1, 26 and 27. Says, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So he starts out with, on the negative side, if you're the kind of person who doesn't control what comes out of your mouth, you are not living your faith in a way that is at all acceptable to God. A lot of people try to think, well, you know, that gossip or that swearing that occasionally pops out, you know, that's just the one little thing I allow myself. You know, everyone does it. A person who is truly living out their faith doesn't do that. And you know, there's much more in James about controlling your tongue. But controlling your tongue is a mark of living out your faith in daily life. And then he gives two more as religion that God our Father accepts. And he gives two sides of it. One is to look after orphans and widows in their distress. He chooses the two most vulnerable members of society in his day, and really in our day too. In his day, widows were even worse off than they are now. They very often had no one to take care of them. So he says, part of truly living out your faith is helping those who are in need, helping them with their physical needs. And the other side of it is to keep yourself from being polluted by the world, is to avoid sin, to resist temptation, to live according to the guidelines in God's word. And again, this is an area where liberal Christians tend to take one half and ignore the other, and conservative Christians tend to take the other half and ignore the first one. Liberal Christians try and make it all about helping the poor, and you know that's all the gospel is about, is helping people in the here and now. It's called the social gospel. And unfortunately, some conservatives, because the liberals are over there doing just helping people, some conservatives say, okay, well, that's the liberal way of acting, so we just believe in you know, keeping ourselves unspotted from the world, and we don't go out there and help people. We don't dig wells, and we don't build schools, and we don't reach out to the poor. It's both. Both of those are a part of living out our faith in this world. And conservatives are getting a lot better about that. The pendulum is starting to swing back to a more balanced view where it needs to be. So that brings us to the third category of passages. And that is passages about facing difficulties and temptations. And the first of these passages is Philippians 4, verses 6 through 9, about praying, meditating, and obeying. I have a tendency to worry, so Ephesians 4, 6, and 7 especially is a passage that I need to go back to a lot. But reading 4, 6 through 9 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." So the thread that runs through this paragraph is about having peace in our life. You know, and the world's kind of peace just means that there's an absence of conflict. God's peace means a calm assurance, a confidence that God is in control whether there's an absence of conflict or not. And there's kind of three things that he brings out in here that result in having a life full of God's kind of peace. And the first is prayer, that whatever is bothering us, rather than worry about it, we're supposed to bring it to him and pray about it. And you know, some people some Christians try and act really holy and make other Christians feel bad for bringing requests to God. Well, you should only thank God for things. This passage says, whatever is bothering you, if something is about to make you worry, you bring it to God. Yes, it includes thanksgiving also. You bring your thanks to God. But whatever is worrying you, bring it to God, talk to him about it, and turn it over and leave it in his hands. It's a way of reminding us that he's in charge of it. He's in control. He's got it. You know, and we have a tendency to leave it in his hands and grab it back and try and solve it again ourselves and worry about it some more. But if we're willing to turn it over to him in prayer, he says that the peace of God, which is beyond human comprehension, will be a part of our lives. And then the next verse continues with that and tells us about the kind of things that we should be filling our minds with, and things that are good and pure and lovely and all the other whatever things are in that passage. You know, when we choose to always think about negative things, how much that person hurt me or how miserable my life is right now or you know, how angry I am about that political thing that's going on, whatever it might be, that's not a way to have God's peace in your life. It's the opposite of turning it over to God in prayer. We're supposed to be filling our minds with the things of God. And you know, scriptural meditation is the opposite of Eastern meditation. Eastern meditation is about trying to empty your mind and not think about anything. Scriptural meditation is about filling your mind with the things of God and thinking them over and over and over again. And then the third element in this paragraph is about obeying. Paul says, you know, what you've seen in me, do that. Imitate how you've seen me being a follower of Jesus Christ. Put into action the things that you know, the things that you've read, the things that you're thinking about. And he says, and he concludes with them, the God of peace will be with you. A Christian is not going to have peace as long as they're living in disobedience. If they're truly a Christian, they're going to be bothered if they're living in sin. So next passage, Romans 8, 26 through 28. And this is the one I probably come back to the most often. It's about trusting God's loving will for our lives. It says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So there's times when we don't even know what to pray for. It's okay. Just pray and say, God, I don't know, help. And the Holy Spirit makes that prayer what it needs to be, because he knows the will of God. And that's followed up with the assurance that everything that happens, God is using for the good of his children, for those who love him, for those who he has called. And if you read on down through the rest of the chapter, what he means by good is making us perfectly like Christ. Everything in our life is heading towards that goal. And it comes with the assurance that what he has begun in us, he is going to finish. He speaks of our glorification as an already finished event. So no matter what is going on, we can know that God has a reason for it. And that doesn't mean that we need to try and find the reason for it, because a lot of times we can't. He doesn't ask us to try and find the reason. He asks us to trust him that he has a reason. So often when I'm counseling, I'm like, but why? Why is this happening? And a lot of times the answer is, I don't know. And you don't necessarily need to know. What you need is to trust God, that he will give you the strength to get through this, because he is using this in some way to make you more like his son. Next passage, Romans 8, was about trusting God's will. Next passage is about trusting God's grace and mercy. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. It says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace for help, grace to help us in our time of need. Another reason that we can come to God in prayer with anything that's bothering us is that he understands what we're going through. Not just because he's God and knows everything, he knows it for that reason, but he also knows from experience what it is to live in this broken world. What it is to experience sorrow and pain and unfairness, betrayal, and everything that sin brought into this world. Yet he himself lived sinlessly. And because he can empathize with us, we can come to him with whatever is bothering us. When it talks about approaching the throne of grace, that's the same phrase that's used of what's in the Old Testament called the mercy seat, the top of the Ark of the Covenant, where the glory of God manifested itself, where no one was allowed to go in except for the high priest, and he only went in once a year. And even then his vision was obscured by the incense he was bringing. We're told you have access to the very presence of God through the one who understands what you are going through, because he went through it himself. And because of that, we can pray to him, and we can know that he will give us mercy, he will give us grace, he will give us what we need to make it through the trials that we are facing. And again, that doesn't mean he'll make our trials go away quickly. Sometimes he will. But whatever it means that he is going to help us get through them. He's going to give us what we need, as he makes us more like Christ. Last passage is in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 10 is about standing firm in your faith. It starts out, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering. and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. So a reminder, first off, to be humble before God, to, again, turn all of our anxiety over to him, because we know that he is looking out for us, that he's using all things for our good. And then a reminder that we have an enemy, that Satan is out there looking to destroy us. Now, if we're saved, he can't cause us to lose our salvation, but he can certainly cause us to lose our joy, to lose our peace, to lose our effectiveness as a witness. So we're told, be alert, be on guard. He's tricky, he's smart, he's evil, he's petty. He can't hurt God directly, so he's going to wreck what God loves most. But we are told when we stand firm, when we resist temptation, and he's not just talking about resisting temptation, but also about enduring through suffering without growing discouraged. The focus isn't necessarily on temptation to evil as much as it's about suffering and enduring it and not giving up, not becoming discouraged, not throwing up your hands and saying, okay, I'm done with God. Because we know, again, and this goes back to other verses that we've already looked at, that in the end, God has a purpose for it, that in the end, God is going to reward faithful service, that in the end, God is going to establish us and that we have an eternal home with him. So those are your 12 passages. 40 verses. If you want a Bible memory plan, if you don't already have these memorized, it's a good place to start.